Now we continue our studies in Sunday mornings in the life of the great patriarch Abraham, and we come today to the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 20, and to the theme of this chapter, when a husband fails. So let us hear God's word in Genesis chapter 20. Following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abram had been at the plains of Mamre, now, verse 1, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife.' And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you, live wherever you like.' To Sarah he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." Martin Luther, the great 16th century German reformer, said many great and quotable things, both in his own native German and also in the Latin in which he so frequently wrote. One of his greatest sayings, made written by him in Latin, has become extremely famous in the Christian church. Luther said about the Christian that the Christian is simul justus et peccator. He is simultaneously a justified individual and yet remains a sinner. in many ways, understanding that is an important key to living the Christian life. And it's a principle that you can hardly miss as you read through the various biographies and histories of God's people, whether in Scripture or outside of Scripture. No Christian believer is free from a struggle, a lifelong struggle, against the indwelling, ongoing presence of sin. And any Christian who believes otherwise, from the point of view of biblical teaching, is seriously deluded. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are set free from the burden of the guilt of sin. We are set free from the overarching reign of sin. But we are not yet delivered from the ongoing, internal, insistent, and powerful presence of sin. And so as we go on living the Christian life, if your experience is anything like my experience, you discover that the greatest of Christian men and women remain sinful men and women still. And you will not meet a Christian and get to know them with any degree of intimacy without recognizing that in one way or another, every single Christian believer has an Achilles heel from which they need special protection and special defense. And oftentimes, as was certainly the case with Abraham, that Achilles heel, that spiritual weakness, that low point of life where the pressure of sin seems to be able to break through most easily and readily, is often coupled with extraordinary degrees of holiness, and in Abraham's case, faith, and also of profound courage. And yet Abraham stands before us, or perhaps it would be better to say falls before us in this passage, as a man of embarrassing failure. And as we shall see, there was more than one reason for the embarrassment of his failure. So here is a great man of faith that we hold out before one another, the father of the faithful, a man whose faith is to be imitated, and yet a man of flesh and blood like ourselves, of sin like ourselves, whom sin surprises. And even though we might stand back in judgment with our arms folded and say, he should have known better, he did know better and still failed. And so there is much that you and I, as Christians who often stumble and fall ourselves, much that we are able to learn from God's dealings with him in this story about the failure of Abraham's faith. And thankfully also, as we read on in the passage, not only a story about the failure of Abraham's faith, but thankfully also a story about the faithfulness of Abraham's God. And at the end of the day, that is where this passage is intended to point us. Not to the fact that you or I might fail less or more than our fellow believers, but at the end of the day, we are all failures. We are all failures as Christian believers. There is none of us who can hold our head up high in judgment on our fellow believers and say, well, that's the kind of thing that I would never fail in. It is only because of the glorious faithfulness of God that Abraham and Sarah and their future are left standing in faith at the end of this chapter. And yet the chapter, because it tells us of his embarrassing and disastrous failure in faith, is also such an enormous encouragement to those of us who recognize our spiritual cowardice and our frailty, because it points us to the absolute faithfulness of God and to the way in which we can trust him to see us through. But let's look first of all at the great theme of this passage, which is indeed the failure of Abraham's faith. And I said, it is really a profoundly embarrassing failure. Why? Because this was the man who had received the glorious promise of God. This was a man to whom God had appeared with his own word, autographed it into his mind and his memory, spoken to him in unmistakable ways. This was a man who had seen the faithfulness of that God to his promise. This was a man who had just witnessed with his own eyes the integrity of God in his judgment. This was a man who had known so much of God's faithfulness and blessing that it should have been inscribed in his heart that he would do anything not to offend this Father who had cared for him so marvelously, or to offend this Holy One who judged with such marked integrity. And yet, despite all of these advantages with which his life was surrounded, when this little crisis came in his life, he crumbled like a piece of rock becoming dust. And even more embarrassing, of course, is the fact that this wasn't the first time that Abraham failed. And more explicitly, it wasn't the first time he failed in this particular way. You know, that is so astonishing to liberal commentators on the Bible that they just assume somehow or another this may have happened once, but it couldn't possibly have happened twice. Nobody would fall into this mistake twice. My dear friends, any man who falls into this mistake once is likely to fall into this mistake twice. Any man who fails in the realm of married life once is highly likely to fail in the realm of married life twice. We are all serial sinners at the end of the day. And it should not at all surprise us that the fortresses of Abraham's faithfulness have been broken down already, as we discovered in chapter 12 when he was in Egypt and he said the same cowardly thing. That it would not be all that difficult for Satan to jump on his back a second time as they moved down into the Negev, into a new area altogether. And he found himself faced with the same question. Indeed, didn't the passage tell us, didn't Abraham himself confess to Abimelech, this was a deal I made with my wife on a permanent basis. I am going to be permanently terrified, and therefore you must perpetually say to people that you are my sister and not my wife. No wonder Abraham failed. He was using the recipe for failure. The recipe of compromise is a recipe for failure. And of course, the most likely point at which you are going to fail in your witness to the Lord is when you are moved again into new territory which you have not previously occupied. Then the same old pressures are going to come riding back to you again. And instead of having learned the lesson, new situations are new opportunities for witness to the Lord, but simultaneously new likelihoods that I will cave in exactly the same way I caved in before. Instead of rooting his life in the faithfulness of God, Abraham simply repeated the disastrous, embarrassing failure of Genesis chapter 12. And yet it's interesting to notice as Moses, as he pens the story of Abraham here in Genesis, it's interesting to notice that this kind of spiritual failure is never one-dimensional. We would like it to be. When we fail, we would like to be able to contain our failure into one small dimension of our lives. And we sometimes excuse ourselves by saying, well, it's only affecting Sarah and me and maybe Abimelech. But you see, Abraham's failure of faith here has multi-dimensional characteristics. Number one was this. It was a failure with respect to the word that God had spoken to him. Remember when God had come to him in Genesis 15, as we've seen, and promised these extraordinary blessings to Abraham. Around that promise, he had said to Abraham, "Abraham, I will be your shield. I will be your shield." Here was this marvelous promise, not only of future blessing, but of present defense. God is my refuge and my strength, Abraham would have been able to say. I will be your shield, no matter what comes upon you, what temptations, what attacks. He is saying, now hide behind me. I will be your shield. Rest in me. Trust in me. But with respect to the word that God had spoken to him, Abraham at this point failed. Now, what seems to me to be the very interesting thing here is what he says in verse 11. Why did he fail at this point? Abram replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place." Well, as things turned out, there was more fear of God in the people than there was in Abraham, wasn't there? As soon as they discovered what God was doing, fear gripped their hearts. "We've sinned. We don't want this." How they show these pagans, how they show Abraham up. But how modern that is for us, isn't it? Why did you fail in your faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Well, you know, the people I'm with, the work situation I'm in, the neighborhood in which I live. You see, he was failing with respect to the word God had spoken to him, that in any and every situation, God was big enough to be able to help him in the details. Now, notice this about Abraham, and it's very important to notice this. Abraham is a giant of faith. He has done extraordinary things in obedience to the Lord. He has seen extraordinary things. He is everywhere held out in Scripture as the man who gave glory to God. And there is this great big promise God has given to him, and he's got his eye fixed on that promise. The problem with Abraham is not the big picture. The problem with Abraham lies in the details. You know that saying, the devil is in the details. Yes, he is. Like he is for us. Do you believe, as Dr. Porter was praying earlier on, do you believe that men and women outside who do not know and trust Christ are lost for all eternity? Many of you I know, because you speak this way, you believe this to be true. But what about when it comes to this individual, that individual, in the details? You see? I don't think I could speak to that. I don't know what I could do. I would be frightened. We believe in the providence of God, that God is superintending every aspect of our lives. Yes, we believe that, and we really do believe it, but it's when it comes down to the detailed implications of that, when God's providences are sore or difficult or dark for you. It's then that God is to be trusted. That he is present when he is most invisible, as William Cooper had to learn. We believe the promise of God that he is with us, but we behave in the details as though he were absent from us. It was a failure with respect to the word God had spoken to him. There was another dimension, because it was not only a failure vertically, it was a failure horizontally. It was a failure with respect to the wife God had given to him. Now, Genesis 20 is clear enough that Abraham was not the only individual in this marriage bearing the responsibility for what happened. They had agreed to this. And in another context, we could discuss what Sarah's response should have been. How do you respond as a wife who has a believing husband when that believing husband is doing something that is less than what God clearly desires for that husband? In this case, Sarah apparently acquiesced. She did. She foolishly did the deal. But it's with Abraham really that the passage is concerned. Called to care for his wife. He was more concerned about his own safety than he was about his wife's integrity. If he was frightened about what would happen in Egypt to his wife, he should never have been in Egypt in the first place in chapter 12. If he was frightened about what would happen in the Negev with respect to Sarah and himself, he should never have been there. Unless he was determined to see the matter through with absolute integrity. And do you notice those very telling words that have such a modern ring about them in verse 13? Called to care for her, he put his own safety before her integrity. Called to love her, instead he manipulated her. I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Now that's a statement that's ruined many a marriage, I would guess. If you really loved me, you would do this. I had a man cross the Atlantic Ocean because he had a problem with his wife and he wanted, you may find this difficult to believe, I found it impossible to believe, he thought I could sort out the problem he had with his wife. What was his problem with his wife? It was that she wouldn't do what he wanted her to do to show that she loved him. And he turned the marriage upside down. And he couldn't even see it. It's amazing. Abraham couldn't even see what he was doing. If you really loved me, then you'll say you're my sister. No, Abraham, if you really loved her, you would do everything in your powers to protect her life and her integrity. Fascinating, isn't it? And this great man of faith. Let's not drag Abraham down here. Let's understand this is a truly great man of faith who in his life, generally speaking, is focused on giving glory to God. Abraham grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. And yet do you see where the critical tests in his life came? They are really all within his family circle. The test over Lot. The test that he would eventually face later on. Over whether he would be prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And fascinating that in these two cases he passes the test with flying colors. His attitude to Lot is utterly exemplary. His attitude to God's word when it comes to offering up Isaac is absolutely extraordinary. But it's in this really the key relationship of his life, both with respect to Sarah when she says, I'm not going to have any children, this promise isn't going to come to pass, you'd better take Hagar. And now here, the man seems to crumble into the dust in this most basic relationship of life. That shouldn't surprise us, incidentally, because that was what happened in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? God, in his grace, gives us these marvelous gifts of intimate friendship, whether they are simply intimate friendships or whether they are the very intimate friendship of marriage. And because those friendships are the apex of God's good gifts to us, it shouldn't surprise us that that's what Satan seeks to destroy. And that was the second dimension of Abraham's failure. With respect to the word God had spoken to him, and with respect to the wife God had given to him. And then, of course, there was the inevitable third dimension, and that was failure with respect to the witnessing to which God had called him. He turned this picture around. Here is this pagan king. Abraham and Sarah arrive within his little kingdom. Who are you? Where have you come from? What are you doing? What are you about? Who's she? What a marvelous opportunity to say, to tell the story of their lives, to speak about the faithfulness of God. But instead of speaking about the faithfulness of God, they hide him. And that in Abraham's case is all the more tragic and embarrassing, because written into the original promise God had given to Abraham was, Abraham, I am going to make you and your seed a blessing to the nations. And you see what happens here? Instead of becoming a blessing to this little nation, this little kingdom, Abraham actually becomes a curse. He becomes a curse to them. Called to bear witness to God and his grace. Do you notice that God actually says to Abimelech in the dream, Abraham is a prophet. Abraham's task in life was to pray for the world. He is a prophet. He will pray for you. He will speak to me for you. And he was a prophet. He was called by God, having received God's word, to speak God's word everywhere he went, to speak about the great things God had done for his soul and God had done for his family. And instead he was absolutely silent. Absolutely silent. Like Jonah, you remember, shown up by the pagan sailors who were pleading with God for mercy. Jonah was downstairs in the boat fast asleep, utterly prayerless. And when they pried him with their questions, what's your name? Where have you come from? What do you do? The one question he couldn't answer was the question that we were actually talking about in the Christian Life Explored this morning. What do you do? And if Abimelech had said to Abraham, what do you do? Abraham could hardly have said in this embarrassing silence, I am somebody called by God to witness to him, to speak of his marvelous works and deeds in my life. Tragedy of all is brought out by the fact that Abimelech, his name, Abi, my father, Melech, king. The king is my father. Abimelech's name was the task to which Abraham had been called, to witness to the true father, who was the true king, who would become the father of an extraordinary number of believers gathered into his family. And instead, he failed. Instead, he failed. Because he failed to trust the Lord in the details. You know, John Calvin, that other great figure of the 16th century church, in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, has a very shrewd thing to say about our lives as Christian believers. He says, we believe in the providence of God, don't we? It's wonderful to believe in the providence of God, but most of us believe in the providence of God after the event. Well, wasn't that wonderful what God did? But he says, you know, God has not shown us that he is providentially in control of the details of our lives so that we can mop our brows afterwards and say, well, thank God that's over. That's not believing in the providence of God. Believing in the providence of God is trusting him in the details. Being faithful to him in the details. That when he says, I will be your shield, he means that he will shield you in the details. And however tremblingly, however scaredy custard, however much you feel your insides heaving with fear, to entrust yourself to the shield of the Almighty and say, I would rather be faithful here to your word, faithful to my family circumstances, faithful to the calling to bear witness to you. I'd rather be faithful knowing that you will shield me, and seek to shield myself from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune by being faithless to your word. And everything would have been lost because of the faithlessness of Abraham? Had it not been for the marvelous faithfulness of God? And it's interesting, I think, to notice that just as there are these three dimensions to Abraham's failure in faith, there are three dimensions to the expression of God's sovereign and gracious faithfulness to Abraham. First, in the way in which he delivers his erring children. Now, as I say, innocent Sarah is not. But how marvelous that God should intervene in the way in which he does. In the only way this pagan king could understand, Abraham couldn't have said, oh, and by the way, look up Genesis chapter 12 and the following chapters. You'll find something very interesting written there. There's a pagan king with no Bible, a pagan king exposed only to the general revelation of God, a pagan king who doesn't know the promise that God has given to Abraham. And God comes in this remarkable providential way by means of his dream that leads him. Do you notice in prayer, isn't this interesting, that there is a dream prayer in Abimelech's heart, O God, have mercy upon us. And then, as we're told marvelously, only at the end of the story, God had done something here. There was a sickness. And one of the aspects of that sickness was that although Abimelech had taken Sarah, Abimelech had not yet been able to violate Sarah. And God, in his sovereign providence, had sent this weakness, this preventative sickness. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That God might do that. That in some instances, sickness might be God's providential preventative in my life. But he certainly delivers his erring children. You notice he does another thing, very precious really. He protects the genuineness, the integrity of Abraham's son. Do you remember when the Lord had visited Abraham? We saw this last week. He said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah is going to have a son. And now we're told that he's moved on from the plains of Mamre and he's in this land in the south. We are told in the middle of verse 1, for a while he stayed in Gerar, and all this takes place through that while, so that if you were sitting reading this story, you're more and more getting the sense that you want to shout out to Abram, Abram, don't you see what's going to happen if this king takes your wife and Sarah has a child? And then, where is the promise? Who is going to believe the promise of God? Who is going to know whether this is really the seed of Abraham or the seed of Abimelech? And he intervenes in this way, not simply because he wants to protect Abraham and Sarah, but because he has his eye focused on this promise that he has given. He is not going to let that promise go. He is committed to safeguarding the identity of the child of Sarah as a child given by his own miraculous power and grace according to his promise. God will not let his promise fall to the ground, no matter what appearances may be. He is absolutely committed to that promise. The light that symbolized God's presence went through the carcasses of the animals. You remember God saying, I will cease to exist rather than cease to keep my promise. And so he delivers his erring children. He protects the genuineness of Abraham's son. And he marvelously, at the end of the chapter, this is so kind of God. Oh, dear ones, do you know how kind God is? How gentle and kind he is. He actually shows Abraham a fulfillment of his promise. Remember what he'd said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. And here at the end of the story, Abimelech is coming. Instead of cursing Abraham, as he had every right to do, instead of just taking their lives and saying, "You've brought nothing but misery into my kingdom," he blesses them. Even though he's a wry smile on his face when he says to Sarah, "This is because of your brother." And he covers the whole thing over. He says, "Your reputation, Sarah, is going to go from my kingdom unsullied." And he blesses them. He lavishes gifts upon them. But isn't this exactly what God had said, "Abraham, as you go into different territories and bless people, if they respond in blessing, then I will respond with blessing to them." And here in Abimelech's case, he has received cursing from Abraham, but he responds with blessing, and God pours out his blessing upon him and shows right before Abraham's eyes. Can you imagine Abraham and Sarah making their way out of the Negev with all this stuff and this whole pile of new slaves and servants and all this money? If Sarah laughed in unbelief when God said, "You're going to have a son about this time next year," she must have been splitting her sides with the laughter of faith. Oh, Abraham, Abraham, what idiots we've been. And he's shown us, even despite our failures, that he always keeps his promise. So the failure of Abraham the prophet became the scene of the faithfulness of the prophet's God. And as he looks to the future, he is being prepared for the greatest fulfillment of all in the birth of Isaac, and the greatest test yet in the challenge to sacrifice him. God is in the details. I was in conversation at the end of Sujay and Tet's wedding yesterday afternoon with a guest who had come from the south for the wedding, and he was telling me that he had been living in the same place in Glasgow briefly where Tet was, and had fallen into conversation with him, with her. And as he discovered her Christian faith, he said to her, "Now, there is only one place for you to go to church here." And so she came. I don't know what thoughts might have passed through his mind. Should I speak to this young lady from another culture, obviously? But he had learned to be faithful in the details. It led her here. Yesterday led her here and out into the world to serve Jesus Christ. Beloved, you and I believe in the big things of God. But let's, by his grace, believe in the God who is in the details this coming week too. And he will be faithful. Our Heavenly Father, we too, we confess, have stumbled and fallen, and we recognize the only reason we are here is because you have shown us extraordinary kindness and faithfulness, and you have blessed us. We come to trust and entrust ourselves to you, and pray that you would give us grace to be faithful to your every promise, obedient to your every word, and happy to serve you for your glory, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.